number 44, Come Praise and Glorify, and just read through the lyrics, because today I'll be preaching from Ephesians 4 and 5, not all of 4 and 5, but, you know, 4:32 and 5:1 and 2. But because we're jumping into that, we're kind of parachuting into a book, I want to remind us a little bit of the text. And Paul was writing this letter to the believers in Ephesus, letting him know that the mystery of God has been revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that salvation has come for both Jew and Gentile. The two have been reconciled into one body by one Spirit, under one Father, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So now it's one flock with one shepherd, one way to heaven, one eternal destination. And what should result is a new mind evidenced by new life, walking in the Spirit. So as we look at this song, Come Praise and Glorify Our God, the Father of our Lord, these words are taken straight from Ephesians. In Christ, He has in heavenly realms His blessings on us poured, for pure and blameless in His sight He's destined us to be. We've been adopted through His Son eternally. This is the mystery that Paul was describing in Ephesians, the fact that in eternity past, God had chosen and predestined some to be the children of God, adopted. They would receive an inheritance. And that inheritance, part of it would be, verse 3, we've believed the word by faith, and now we have a seal, an inheritance from the Lord, the seal which is God's Spirit indwelling us. And that seal will remain with the believer until redemption's done. And that seal then is the power that energizes the Christian walk. And that's all to the praise of God's glory in Christ. That's the point. That's the whole point of the book. And so today, I want to look at what it means to have communion with God. I think Ephesians talks a lot about having the Spirit walking in faith. And it talks a lot about the spiritually energized life in Christ. But what does it mean to have communion with God? Now, when you hear communion, you probably immediately think of the Lord's Supper. And that is good, because in the oldest days, the church saw communion as a way to partake in new spiritual life from the Lord, a way of being refreshed. John MacArthur, in the Biblical Doctrine book, that's that big white tome if you have it on your shelf, it's very big. If you flip through that and you look at the Lord's Supper, when he describes what communion is, he describes it as a way to receive, in some mysterious way, spiritual energy to continue your walk in the Christian life. So if you're struggling and if you're losing hope and if you're having a hard time, every time that we come before the Lord and we confess our sins and we take communion rightly, it's like a new refreshing spiritual energy. It's a feast in what's to come in heaven. And so when we think about communion with God, I want us to think about Ephesians. I want us to think about a new person with a new spirit who's now walking according to what God has commanded in obedience. And Paul knows this isn't an easy task. And if you think about what Paul's done in that, in fact, let's flip over in those hymnals. There's a responsive reading. Let's just read it together. I believe it's number 56 in your hymnal. It's Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Number 56. And here Paul's going to talk about the inheritance and the praise of the glory of God. He's going to talk about what it all means. Let's start there in number 56. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. That's God's holy word. You see the theme there in the song. You see the theme repeated here in this reading. And we're going to see it again as we read together Ephesians 4. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 32. As we're turning there, John Piper said, communion with God is what we're created for. John Owen said, because of sin, no man in his natural state, that's when we're in our carnal, fleshly nature, has fellowship with God. For God is light, and we are darkness. What communion has light with darkness? God is life, we are dead. What communion can death have with life? God is love, and we are enmity. So what agreement can there ever be between God and man? You see, in the fall in the garden, the communion was broken. Man fell, and they could no longer have fellowship with the Lord. But here we see that communion with God is what we're created for. How can it ever be restored? Well, there's only one way back to restoring communion, and that's in Christ Jesus. So John Owen goes on to say, our communion with God lies in his giving himself to us, and our giving ourselves and all that he requires of us back to him. That's true spiritual communion. And so what does God require of us sinful men? Or put another way, what are the indelible marks of someone who's received God's grace and now is having true communion with God? And that's what I hope we'll see here in Ephesians 4. I'm going to start back a little further just to give us some context in 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, this is where we're going to settle today. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is God's holy word. So what does it mean to have the mark of grace? If you've been so changed by God's grace and you've received his Spirit, what does that look like? Can you go on living like you lived before, as Paul said here to the Gentiles, and said, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Remember, they were Gentiles before. So he's saying, don't do what you used to do, but walk in newness of life. So you remember in 4:17, he said, don't walk that way. But he reminds them, we're all sinners, and we were sinners, alienated from God, without hope and without promise in life. But here, his opening thoughts are coming back, and he's saying, all men had fallen out of this communion, then God in his great kindness made a way back in Jesus Christ. And Gentiles and Jews are now one. They have one common hope, and it's one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel message that Paul and others preached to the Ephesians. It's that gospel message that they then heard, and because they believed it in faith, they now had these rich blessings, rich blessings. And it's the same for you and I today. The faith shouldn't be all fear and doubt and worry and hoping we do enough good to earn our way. We have rich blessings in Christ. And those rich blessings should change us to our core. It should leave a mark on us that everybody else should be able to see. It's a new uniform, if you will. So you want proof of separation from God? Look at the way the Gentiles were living. Look around us today. You want proof of what the Christian looks like who's been changed by grace? Then look at the new nature. So in chapter 1, Paul's telling him he's heard of their faith. And he knows of their love for the saints, their love for one another. And he says, faith and love are proof of their change, of their new nature. And so, kind of like when a soldier enters military service, he goes in, he's broken down, and he's rebuilt, and he's given discipline, a haircut, and even a new uniform. And those new clothes the soldier is wearing identify this new identity. It identifies something that he's become that he wasn't before. In the same way, the Christian has new clothes. When something changes you to your core, you can't hide it. Think of a caterpillar making the change to becoming a butterfly. It's a very different nature. You can't hide it. It's easy to see from outside. In the same way, forgiven sinners can't hide the marks when they've been touched by God's grace. And so what do they look like? What do they look like? Well, here we start in verse 32 of chapter 4. Verse 32 of chapter 4, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be kind. This is the first mark. It means to be benevolent, to be warm-hearted, easygoing, you might say. The sort of person that you want to be around because they're kind. Paul said that God was kind to us. All throughout Ephesians, he repeats this refrain. God was kind to us by sending his son, Jesus Christ. This plan of God was his kindness, and he gave us the glorious riches of his son. That's his kindness. Yet we're also to be tender-hearted. And if you remember, there was a discussion there in the middle of chapter 4 about the callousness of the Gentiles, the hardness of their heart. And this is the opposite of that. We're to be tender-hearted, not calloused. The Gentiles, because they were hard-hearted, they were ignorant. They were also doing every sort of wicked and impure thing. Being calloused, they gave themselves over to sensuality and the practicing of all sorts of impurities with greed. That their lust was unchecked. And so this manifests itself when somebody becomes selfish or harsh or angry, when they're reactive to everything, they're seeking their own good, or they're bitter. Or even as 5:3 says, immorality or impurity or greed must not be named among you. It says there must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. These things are not fitting. The youth have been going through this with Pastor Dan. You've been talking about what it means to walk in holiness. And so I hope that this is fresh in your minds. The opposite of being tender-hearted is being calloused, which leads to all of these wicked things. But it's even more personal than that. Being calloused It happens in our everyday lives when somebody offends you repeatedly and it starts to harden your heart. Now you're losing the tenderness of heart because you no longer love the person. You're more worried about protecting yourself from the hurt. That's the sort of callousness which then drives you away from being tenderhearted. That's the first step moving away from forgiveness. You can't be forgiving and have a calloused heart. It doesn't work. It's kind of like doing manual labor. If you've been fortunate enough to swing a hammer for a living or do any sort of manual labor, you've built up calluses where you didn't have calluses before. It's the same way here. You start to get that friction from the relationship. It's building up calluses on your heart because you're slowly becoming more and more unforgiving. And instead of heeding the instruction to forgive 70 times 7, you start to feel justified and you say, well, no, they don't get to hurt me. I get to put up a little bit of protective coating. And you start to lose that tenderness. You feel justified in your own mind and you say, well, I wouldn't have to do this if it wasn't for the other person. It's their fault. It's what they're doing to me. And you start to become a little more hard against that. That tenderness is lost, and then you start to turn towards unforgiveness. But that's not what Paul says here. He says you're to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. This is at the heart of all of our conflicts, I think, a lack of grace or forgiveness. It's also at the heart of your new nature. Grace and forgiveness defines the new nature. If you don't have grace and forgiveness, you may not have the new nature. It's something that's hard for us to accept, but we have to hear it. Let's hold there for a second. If we've known God and we've understood our guilt before God and God alone, He's our creator and our sustainer. He's the one that we owe thanks for all of the good things that we've had in our lives. He's the one who's extended us mercy and kindness. As Gentiles, He reached down from heaven and made a way for us to have restored fellowship with Him. He's the one true living God. He's the God of love and mercy and kindness. And that God who is infinitely holy and infinitely just, infinitely righteous, that's the God that you and I have sinned against. And He's made a way for us to be forgiven. See, He's never done anything wrong, and we're His enemies, yet He's still made a way for us to be forgiven. And yet we want to hold grudges and be bitter and not forgive others when we're not perfect and we're not righteous. And we hold fault in most of those conflicts. Yet we would like to hold a little bit of calloused heart and a little bit of lack of tenderness and start to become bitter and unforgiving towards those who've hurt us. And Paul says it shouldn't be so. God forgave His enemies, and we can't even forgive our friends. So this God, out of His kindness and the purpose of His will, didn't just decide to let you slide in your sin. He didn't just say, well, you know what? That one's all right. We're going to let him go. He purposed to bring Christ into the world. He purposed to extend to His enemies a way of forgiveness and redemption. He went well out of His way so that we could come back to communion with Him. So I've heard it said that we struggle to forgive, you know, friends, and you hear this joke where it says, I don't know if you've heard the joke about the guy who goes to the marriage counselor and he says, Lord, it's like, or not Lord, he says, Pastor, I just can't forgive my wife, you know, she's driving me crazy. And he's like, well, you know, it's like, how bad is it? He says, well, she's moved to the other room. And he says, well, she's still your neighbor, right? And he says, yeah. And he goes, well, you know what the Bible says about your neighbor. Love your neighbor. He's like, oh, you don't understand. You don't understand. It's worse than that. She's my enemy. And he says, well, you know what the Bible says about your enemies, right? Love your enemy. Well, we can make a mess of all of our relationships. And I've been thinking a lot about that lately, this idea of how is it a professing Christian, a redeemed believer, can have broken relationships. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to me. Because if you think about what God's done for us, and we're totally enamored in who God is and His love for us, how can we have that brokenness? Well, once you recognize the depth and the height and the breadth of forgiveness in Christ, Paul says, how can you be anything but gracious to others? But that's not the whole of it. He doesn't just say be gracious and forgiving. He takes it just, well, infinitely farther. He says forgive as what? Forgive as Christ also has forgiven you, or as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That takes it from here to way beyond our reach. How are we supposed to forgive as Christ has forgiven, as God has forgiven in Christ? He forgave perfectly, but you and I, we can't do anything perfectly. How are we to do that? Doesn't it remind you of the impossible admonition, be holy as I am holy? But the standard doesn't change just because we can't keep it. If you've heard and you've been taught in Jesus, Paul says, then you must be like Jesus. The previous verse spells out what that looks like. Look at 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and all malice, that is every manner of evil doing, let all of that be put away from you. So he's saying, you can't go on being bitter. You can't go on being angry. You can't go on being unforgiving. That's not the way of the Christian. You have to be like Christ, and those things are not in Christ. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? The servant who was forgiven much, and as soon as he's let loose, he goes and he chokes the other servant who owes him far less than he ever owed. And he says, pay back everything. And what's the warning that we receive? If you don't forgive others, you yourself will not be forgiven. It's summed up in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. Lead us not into temptation. We know those things. Turn to Matthew 16. In verse 14. No, I'm sorry, not 16, Matthew 6. I can't read. I'm just giving you a chance to practice forgiveness. Such a small offense. Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Do you remember this part at the end of the Lord's Prayer? We remember the Lord's Prayer, but do you remember this part at the end? It says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then he says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You see it? It was so important he had to repeat it. The Lord prayed it, and then he had to repeat it to us because we missed it. So here's our first point in the sermon. And I told you, you didn't get notes pages, so you really have to pay attention. The sermon title was Communion with God. The verses, chapter 4, verse 32 through 5, 1 and 2. But here's our first point. The mark of someone who has true communion with God is that they forgive as one who's forgiven. We forgive as forgiven sinners. That's the mark of somebody who's been touched by God's grace. So if you're wearing your new uniform in Christ, you're going to bear this sort of appearance. You're going to be a forgiving person, and it's going to be so obvious about you that those around you will see it. You're going to be a forgiving person because you yourself are a sinner and have been forgiven far more than anybody has ever been an offense against you. It's hard to imagine, but it's true. So moving on to the next point, verse 1 in chapter 5, he says that we're to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And then he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. So we are most like God, I've heard it said, when we're forgiving others. Because God in Christ has forgiven us. If we want to imitate God and be obedient to his commands, we are most like him when we are forgiving others, as beloved children. There's two parts here I want to look at. Our goal and our objective is to do this, to be an imitator of God. But of course, we know It's an impossible standard that we can't do. We won't have perfect unity or communion until we're in heaven in the Lord's presence and we've been totally changed. It's something that was started when we received the promised Spirit, and it's going to continue to be made true in the believer's life until they attain to that beautiful day. So it's not true yet. So the instruction Paul gives is be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, just as Christ. So he says, imitate God in these things. If you want to imitate God, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. And it's going to take practice. It's going to take work. But God planned and purposed for our salvation in Christ. And he sealed us with his Spirit. So his work isn't done yet. You can have hope that no matter how difficult it is for you in your current state, it will continue to grow in the believer's heart until we attain perfection. That is, unless you're grieving the Holy Spirit and you're denying the power that he's given you. See, we're adopted sons. We've inherited just wonderful, rich, immense blessings, Paul says, in Christ. This inheritance means that we're adopted sons and daughters along with the Lord himself. And when he left, he said, I'll send you my Spirit as a vouchsafe of the coming inheritance that you will receive. And so it's a token of what's to come, and we're given his Holy Spirit. And I believe this is at the heart of what it means when he says, every spiritual blessing you've received. Because we've been graced with forgiveness. We've been graced with his Spirit. And because of that, we now have spiritual gifts. Note, he's talking to the church here. He's talking to the church about the spiritual gifts that they have. And we'll receive even more. But in the meantime, we are to imitate God. And this looks a lot like what came before when he says being kind and tenderhearted, forgiving. But if you look to the left and right of this passage, you'll see a lot of what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like impurity. It doesn't look like anger. It doesn't look like bitterness. It doesn't look like wrath. There's a whole lot of descriptions about what it doesn't look like, and I'm certain we're all better at those than we are what we're supposed to do, because it's more natural to us. But now we have a new nature, and we're no longer slaves to unrighteousness, but we're slaves to righteousness, and we have to stop doing the things that came with the old nature and realize we have a new inheritance. We have a new way of living, and that is now our true nature. And so as we let go of the old and we hold on to the new, it'll become easier and easier to live in the Spirit. There's clear statements about what happens if we don't do this. 5:5 says, no evildoer has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, did it say some evildoers? Or only those who do a little bit of evil? No, it doesn't say any of that. He says none. If you believe you can go on claiming to be a born-again Christian and live with unrepentant sin and bitterness and harshness, it's not true. It doesn't work that way. You have to be putting off the old and putting on the new. You have to be repenting of your sin and seeking to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That's what he says later in Ephesians, learning to walk in ways that are pleasing to God. So our unloving words and deeds, our bitterness, our anger, we didn't learn Christ in this way. At what point were you ever taught about Jesus Christ and you heard that he was any of these things, with perhaps the exception of righteous anger? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about being angry and sinning and letting the sun go down while you stew and hold on to that bitterness. You can't do that. In Ephesians 3:16, it says, part of our blessings as newly adopted members of God's family is the Holy Spirit. So he says, as beloved children, that means you've been loved, you've received great grace, great blessing, you're going to receive even more, but we are to imitate God. Don't do these things, but do these things. And we find Paul's refrain again. New persons in Christ who've been filled with his Spirit have a new walk, and so walk accordingly. That's Paul's refrain throughout Ephesians. And he tells us the source of the ability to even begin to do that is his Holy Spirit. Think about Galatians 5:16-24. Matter of fact, let's just turn over there. It'd be easier. Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's a wonderful challenge. It's a hard challenge. And I hope that as you heard those things, you were pricked a little bit in your heart and your conscience. Because I don't believe Paul's telling us to think about others and point the finger at them. He wants us to go inward and think about, what am I doing? How am I living? Am I bearing the marks of a Christian who's been forgiven in Christ? Do I have God's Holy Spirit as a vouchsafe, something to keep me until the day of redemption, when this all gets a whole lot easier by God's wonderful power? Have you heard the truth? Have you crucified the passions of the flesh with its desires? Do you now know the immense and glorious riches in Christ Jesus? Do you now know what it means to have grace and forgiveness? If you do, great. Now prove it. Prove it in your lives, Paul says. I echo his challenge. Prove it in your lives and walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called as believers in Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to do it by yourself. In fact, we know that we can't. It's by his Spirit. The renewed mind is the key. If you want to have true communion with God, you must have faith and obedience. Look at 1 John 1. How are we to do this? First John 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we know that we will have sin. We know that we're going to fall. So what are we being told to do, the apostle there? We can't go on sinning, but we can't do it perfectly. And we're told that the one who hates his brother is walking in darkness. And we're told that darkness has no fellowship with light. And we're told that the deeds of darkness are bitter, hateful, unforgiving attitudes towards others. But kindness and tender hearts is what we're to put on. And yet we can't do it because we need God's Spirit and we need the renewal of our mind. We need grace. We need to continue to walk daily, confessing, repenting, putting on the new man, studying the word, praying. But it goes beyond that. You can't just study. You have to do it. You have to take radical measures to cut off anything in your life that is causing you to move away from pursuing the calling of Christ and do what you're called to do by God's grace. You see, kindness and tender hearts alone are insufficient. You can put it on in a moralistic sense, and I actually know some Christians who would give us, some non-Christians who would give us a run for our money. I know some people from other faiths who outwardly are probably far better than we are when they deal with people in the workplace or when they deal with their personal relationships. They're so regimented and disciplined, and they're so guarded and careful about how they live their lives. I look at that and I wonder, what am I doing wrong? Until I realize that they're doing it for completely different reasons. And so it's not enough just to put on kindness or tenderness in a legalistic, rote sort of way where you force it to happen at the expense of everything else in your life, to include your relationship with God. But instead, we're to do something different. And I was thinking about this. I was watching a video of a young man who was in a Middle Eastern country, and he was talking about becoming a Christian. He was raised a Muslim, and he began to research his faith. And researching his faith and reading the text and trying to get to know more about it actually drove him away from his faith, and he became agnostic. And he said, I know there's a God, but I'm not quite sure who he is or what he's like. And he'd heard about Jesus, and he'd heard about the church, but he didn't know what it was like. And understandably, in a Muslim country, he had a hard time finding out what the church was and what it's like. And so he went out and he sought out a church. And he came across some Christians. Fortunately, it was a good congregation, a congregation that knew communion with God and therefore had love for one another in the body. And that love, he said, was the thing that made the difference. The love for one another, the genuine fellowship in the Spirit, he recognized right off the bat. And then he became a believer in Christ. Now he's even one of the pastors at the church. So what's different? It's love. You can't just do the things because you're proud and you're going to be like, I'm the most kind person that's ever walked the earth. I'm going to do this the American way, you know, pull it up by your bootstraps, do it from your own strength. No, you can't do it that way. You have to have true, genuine communion with God to know his forgiveness, to know his love. And that has to so work its way from your mind down to your heart into your hands that now you're acting in love because it's become a part of you. Love is the difference. I think of the saying, greater love has no man than this. Rich and joyful communion with God is found in that statement. Faithfully believing what God revealed, walking as he walked by his Spirit's power. And how did he walk? Well, he loved us, and he gave himself up for us. So the second point there, our first point was, I want to make sure I say it right, forgiving as forgiven sinners. Second point here in 5:1 in the beginning of verse 2 is, we love as loved children. So if we are marked by God's grace and we have communion with God, we will forgive others because we've been forgiven, and we'll love others because we've been loved by God. And not just loved in a general sense, but loved as children. And that's important. Because what do children of God get that other people don't get? That's the inheritance. It's the Spirit. It's all the fullness of the riches that are available in Christ Jesus. And when Christ left, he said, I'm going to send you the Helper. I'm going to seal you with the Spirit. This is what we get as children of God that's remarkable. And that Spirit then causes us to love and have joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness. Love is the difference. Because just loving may fall short, but loving as children of God who've been loved by God and have experienced true communion is very different. But that love was also a sacrificing love, was it not? He went to the cross. He gave of himself. He took on a form that is far below what he should have taken on. When we just look at his glory, there's no reason for him to become a human form except that we have lost communion with God and we've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And yet Christ humbled himself, it says. And he came to earth, and he made the way so that we could find our way back to God. I heard a wonderful song that said, take me back to the garden. It's a beautiful sentiment, I think. Take me back to the garden where things were right. But I think what we have as a new nature in Christ is better than what we had in the garden. Because in the garden, corruption was still on the horizon. But what we get in Christ is an incorruptible love. So yes, take me back to the garden so I can walk with you, Lord, but also fill me with an incorruptible love. So Christ gave himself on the cross as an offering and a sacrifice. Let's move on to verse 2 here. We're told to be imitators. We're told to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And I love Paul's change of words there. He says Christ loved you, but he gave himself up for us. That's Paul's humble recognition of, I'm a sinner just like you, chief of sinners. And he says, he gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant or a pleasing aroma. And that brings us to point 3, which is, if we're touched by God's grace and we have communion with him, we will sacrifice as those who've known true sacrifice. Christ gave himself up on the cross for them. There, those believers in Ephesus, he gave himself up for us today. And it's an offering and a sacrifice. And that language of offering and sacrifice immediately pulls us back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? You hear offering and sacrifice, and you think of, you know, the altar, and you think of the various grain and love and, you know, feast and drink and, you know, all of the various offerings that were given. And I was asking myself, what was the first pleasing sacrifice that was ever received by God that we know of in the Bible? And a timeline-wise, I think it's probably Job. But as you're reading through the Bible, tip to tail, it's in Genesis 8. Right after the flood, where God has, in his wrath, cleansed the earth of all of the wickedness, except for those whom he kept. In Genesis 8:21, Noah made a sacrifice to the Lord, and it was pleasing. So here we have this picture of cataclysm, this worldwide flood, which was actually a response of wrath. But those who were faithful and remained faithful worshipped in obedience to God. They did what he said. They believed and they acted on faith in obedience, and that was a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to God. We can do the same thing today. The arc of our faith is in Jesus Christ. We can believe the gospel message just like the Ephesians, and then we can offer pleasing sacrifices to the Lord. Conversely, if you think of the admonition in Amos 5, he says, I hate and I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer to me burnt offerings, I will not accept them. So you have two choices. You can offer pleasing sacrifices to God, or you can offer sacrifices that he doesn't want. Not only does he not want them, he hates them. He rejects them. That's what the Pharisees were offering in their self-righteousness. They thought they were coming to God with pleasing sacrifices. Instead of pleasing sacrifices, they were offering things that were full of everything except for a regenerated, renewed mind of a believer. Instead, they're offering all of their own righteousness, which is filthy rags. God doesn't want that. He wants you to radically pursue his son and imitate his son, and in doing so, you're imitating God and you're trying to become like him in this pursuit of holiness called sanctification. So being like Christ means knowing what the Lord has said is pleasing and trying to do it faithfully. So God satisfied the demand. No more is needed. Your sacrifices aren't earning you anything when it comes to eternal salvation. We know that from Hebrews. One sacrifice for all. God satisfied the demand. No more is needed. And that in itself should bring such a blessed peace and assurance, a contentment, I would say, a spiritual contentment that you then will display and manifest in your everyday life, and it's going to go outward. So you have this peace and contentment in the vertical relationship with God, and that itself is overflowing and spilling out to those around you. That's the sort of pleasing offering and sacrifice. We're told the whole law comes down to two points. Love God, love others. Very simple, hard to do. So believers must still act faithfully. You must walk in the love and light of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians. And that itself is a pleasing aroma. If you've ever been around something that's dead, you know what death smells like. It's putrid. It's immediately disgusting. You turn away from it. You can't be around it. Some people immediately lose their cookies. They can't handle it because it's so disgusting. And I ask you, do you want to be that sort of an aroma before your holy God? Do you want to be a smell of death or a smell of life? If you offer him things that are from the flesh and from the world, if you offer him unforgiveness, if you offer him bitterness, if you offer him anger or unkind actions, words, that's a smell of death. And God smells it, and so does everybody around you. It's no mystery. But if you want to smell like something that's fresh and alive, then put on the new man. Walk in newness of life. Live a kind, tender, forgiving life. One that knows love. One that knows true sacrifice, which is only found in Jesus Christ. And then imitate that. Like forgiveness, if we meditate on the perfect nature of Jesus Christ, if we meditate on him, if we meditate on God's Son, and we marvel at the mystery of his sacrifice, that he came to unite Jew and Gentile and bring all under one body, or into one body under one head. If we meditate on this and we ask, why, Lord? Why the sacrifice of a holy, innocent one for me? I'm not worthy. Why the sacrifice for that person who's your enemy right now? Why the sacrifice for the one who's caused you to be bitter in your mind? Why? Why, Lord, would you come for them? Why would you come for me? If we recognize Christ as our treasure and appreciate his sacrifice, we'll be changed forever by the cost that he paid. We'll be changed forever and recognized how unworthy we are as recipients. So, what does it look like to have communion with God? If you're touched and changed by God's grace, you're going to be forgiving as one who knows forgiveness. You're going to be loving as one who's a beloved child of God. And you're going to have this sort of self-sacrificing air about you because you've seen what true sacrifice is. And more importantly, you've recognized that you don't deserve any of it from the get-go. As I said, God is said to forgive his enemies, and we can't even forgive our friends. So here we come to the end of this passage. And I would say to you, there's something that we're missing about this mystery. The mystery of Christ coming to Jew and Gentile, reconciling these two who hated one another. Something's yet to be realized in our faith because you and I go on acting as if we don't know this truth. You and I go on acting in unkind, calloused, unforgiving ways. We don't love as Christ and we don't forgive as Christ, as God did in Christ. Why? Because to have communion with God is a spiritual reality. So you and I are missing something in our daily lives because it's a spiritual reality that's borne out in nature and in time and in reality. So I want to try to clarify that a little more. It's a supernatural thing that's happening now. To have communion with God in Christ is spiritual. And it's to go outside of our realm here and our ability. It's to go outside of this and receive what's supernaturally given to us. And that then is manifested in reality, in our daily lives, even though the spiritual reality is in fact the true nature. But right now, we're so caught up in this fleshly existence that what we need to see is that our new nature has already been accomplished in Christ. We need to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. We need to receive that through faith and then have all those spiritual blessings given to us so that we can have a new nature of obedience. We can be empowered. And only then will you be able to overcome the allure of your flesh. Only then will you be able to take your eyes off of yourself and look to Christ. Somewhere along the way, you and I have taken our eyes off of the Lord. Whether it's a personal relationship, whether it's frustration at some organization or some individual, whether it's politics, whether it's your daily work, whether it's your closest family relationships, whether it's somebody within the church or the church down the street, you and I have taken our eye off of Christ. Look at him. Look at what he's manifested to us from the Father. He is the image of the invisible. He is the exact representation of the Father. And what does that look like? It looks like love, kindness, humility, grace. What a wonderful and unthinkable plan that Christ was sent to redeem you and I. And I say unthinkable on purpose because I still don't get it. I still don't get why the Lord would do that. If it were me, I would choose a path where I had to earn it. And I would have to walk through it and earn it by obedience and discipline myself and do all the things that I think are right. That's just not the way it is. It's a wonderful and unthinkable plan. So meditate on that truth. Meditate on that truth. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus Christ. Remember, he sealed you. I know it's hard, and I know that right now, probably most of us are struggling in this way. And I want to tell you, don't take your eyes off of Christ. Keep your hope. Because you've been sealed with the Spirit if you're a believer. And that's a seal that will come to full fruition in the future when redemption is accomplished. So you've been graced with spiritual gifts that are beyond understanding and they're irrevocable. So have hope. Be grateful. Gratitude. Daily gratitude is an expression where you can put off the things that keep you from loving. And you can put on the new mind. Glorify God and enjoy him, as the catechism says. Now think about that in light of this verse. The whole purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. That means, simply put, have communion with God. And so I would say to you, anything that's taking you away from communion with God, any of these things on this list that you're not supposed to do, cut off whatever it is in your life that's causing you to behave or do in those ways, and seek after wholeheartedly things that will bring you closer into communion with God. Now that doesn't mean that you can cut people out of your life because you're like, nope, they're the problem. That's not true. The problem is your heart and your flesh. So it says that in the Spirit of God, we're all being built into one holy temple. One holy temple for the Lord. One church, one body under Christ who's the head. And we're being built up into the perfection of Christ so that we're fit as an abode for his Spirit to dwell within us. This is the reality that's not yet. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit being choked by the cares of this world, being scorched by the heat of trials, laying down the weapons that you were given by God to fight the fight. But instead, recognize that we are, in fact, his church. And this is the spiritual reality of communion with God that I think is tough for us to understand. We are his church. That means by his Spirit working in us, we are the physical manifestation of Christ on this earth. We have a new nature. Think about what Saul said about his conversion experience. You remember he's walking along the road? He's blinded. He has this immediate confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ, which was after he went to the cross. So Saul has been persecuting the believers, the early church. And what did Jesus say? I'm borrowing this from Sinclair Ferguson. I thought it was a remarkable point that he made. Jesus said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Was he persecuting Christ directly? No, he wasn't. He'd already gone to the cross. He was persecuting believers. But he says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When he was persecuting the body of Christ, he was persecuting Christ. This is the mystery of Ephesians when he says, I tell you, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. He talks about the mystery of marriage, and he says, it's great. The truth is this, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. This is the mystery of this idea of communion with God that's hard for us to grasp. The only way back to communion with God is in Christ Jesus. Then you become a member of his church, and as a member of his church, you're filled with his Spirit, and then you're given gifts by that same Spirit, and you're to act on those gifts with one another in love until the building up of unity and love and faith together as one holy body, a temple to the Lord. So any time that you're acting outside of that, you're grieving the Spirit. You're starting to diminish Christ's body on the earth. But any time we're doing it well, praise God, people are looking and seeing that, and they're seeing Christ, they're seeing the Lord, they're seeing his Spirit manifested within us. That's a beautiful picture. John Owen said, our communion with God lies in this. Do you remember? In his giving himself to us and our giving ourselves and all that he requires to him. So it's an individual call, and I hope you feel the pressure of the individual call to live lives that are pleasing to God. But I think if we just stop there, we're missing the point of Ephesians. We're supposed to turn and look at each other and say, you and I together, we're the body of Christ. And how are we going to make this work together? Because broken relationships simply will not do. That's not the loving fellowship manifested by God. Broken relationships, a lack of love, a lack of care, a lack of forgiveness, a lack of sacrifice for one another, this simply won't do. So I would ask you, is this community here, Wildwood Bible Church, are we so changed by God's grace? Are we so changed that we bear the marks and it's so obvious? It's like a butterfly that got its wings when it was a caterpillar before. Are we putting on the uniform of our new nature in Christ? Can people look at us and say, that's a soldier in a new army? Has it traveled from your head down to your heart and into your hands? Have you made it into reality? I pray it so. So let's walk accordingly in true communion with our loving God, forgiving one another, sacrificing for one another. Because our common Savior, Jesus Christ, our one Lord, has given us one Spirit. And in that one Spirit, we're sealed until the day of redemption. And so we have wonderful, great hope in that. Let's pray. Father, I just want to bow before you humbly, knowing that I've fallen short of this standard of forgiveness and kindness and love. And I know that many of us have. We just confess that before you. Father, we don't know how to do it rightly, but we do know what steps we can take to be better. I just pray that we would seek after that, seek after it above all else in our lives, so that we would be right with you, that we would have communion with you, and with that communion that we would have love for one another that just shines as a beacon of hope to the world around us. And Lord, I just want to echo the words of Paul in his prayer. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, church, while making mention of you in prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we know what is the hope of Christ's calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what the surpassing greatness of the power is towards us who believe, and that we would know above all else the love that surpasses knowledge. In your name we pray. Amen.